Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
After last week, talking about how it's hard to find media, you know, music, movies, TV shows that do an accurate job of really portraying the love that we see in Scripture, there is that one redeeming shot right there from the Disney film Frozen, where Olaf gets it. I mean, he actually gives the definition of love perfectly, as we've been talking about in the Scripture, that agape love really is to put somebody else's needs ahead of your own. That's what Philippians chapter 2 says about love. It says each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others, considering each other better than yourselves. Having the same love that Jesus Christ has for us. That's that agape love that we started talking about last week. And then also last week I mentioned that the word love that we use when we talk about love, when I talk about how I love pizza and I love french fries and I love Florida State football and I love my kids, when I use that word love, just kind of one blanket word love, that word love isn't found anywhere in Scripture. The way we use the word love isn't found in Scripture. And so it makes it very difficult when we read a passage that says God is love. Or then Jesus says, love one another just as I have loved you. We think we know what that word means, but we don't, because the way we use the word love isn't at all what Scripture is talking about. And so in this series, we've been looking at the biblical words for love and saying, okay, this is who God is. He loves us with an ahav love. He is ahav. And ahav is that obsessive kind of love that Bobby talked about a couple weeks ago that just obsesses and focuses in on it and is a laser beam that you are the object of my love. And we also talk about how God loves within a chesed kind of love. That chesed kind of love is a covenant love. It's a love that is obligated to love far beyond what the actual obligation would take it to. And then last week we started talking about an agape kind of love, which is a you before me kind of love. And I couldn't move on from agape without hitting the quintessential passage in all of literature, not just in biblical literature, but all of literature, dealing with agape love, which you probably heard read at a wedding or some other sort of type thing. And of course, I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 13. And so I'm going to do what I don't normally do, and that is read a large chunk of Scripture all together just because it's such a beautifully poetic piece. I kind of have to keep it in its entirety, then we'll kind of break it down and talk about it. So 1 Corinthians 13, it says, if I were to speak in tongues of men or of angels but do not love, then I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries of all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, then I am nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I might boast, but don't have love, again, nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. And where there are tongues, they will be stilled. And where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, that's how you have to read it, I put those childish ways behind me. For now we only see a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, when that's read to us here, in our day and time, it's heard much in a different way than it was when it was first heard there in the church in Corinth. When they heard it, they didn't have memories of their wedding, because, of course, they'd never heard this passage before. They didn't have memories of their wedding. They didn't turn to each other and say, Martha, we should put that on a plaque in our home. That's just isn't that beautifully poetic? In reality, when they heard this, they were greatly offended by what they heard. They were kind of probably ticked off when they heard it. They probably were like, how dare he say that about us? And where it is, we focus in on the love part of it and the beauty of the love and the almost Shakespearean poetry that it sounds like. But what have really kind of stood out to them is the stuff, and you know, like whenever you read stuff in Scripture that doesn't make any sense, your mind just kind of ignores it and moves on to the rest. As a matter of fact, when this is usually quoted in weddings, they skip the part that doesn't really seem to make any sense because it in context, it makes perfect sense, but in a wedding, it doesn't make any sense. So usually in a wedding, what you do is you say, love never fails. And then you skip down to where it says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love are the greatest of these, love. Because there's this whole thing in the middle about prophecy ceasing and you acting like a kid, but now I'm a man. We skip over all that stuff because we don't really know what it means. We just go on. Well, that's the offensive part for them. This whole thing, like when I was a kid, I acted like a kid, I talked like a kid, I thought like a kid. But when I became a man, I put all that stuff behind me. What he basically just said, in no uncertain terms, is y'all are a bunch of babies. That's it. He just called them a bunch of babies. It's kind of like as if when two people come in for marriage counseling, and just picture a marriage counselor listening for an hour straight of this couple just nitpicking back and forth over every little thing. On and on and on and on. And finally, he says, whoa, time out, time out, time out, time out, time out. You two act like a bunch of babies in here. If you guys would just love each other, you wouldn't have any of these problems. And that's exactly what he's just said. And this isn't the first time he's called him a baby. He's actually recalling back into chapter 3. Remember, this is always one letter that was read all in one setting. And back in chapter 3, he says, listen, I want to treat you like adults, but I couldn't. I had to treat you like babies because that's how you're acting. So I wanted to like tell you some great deep truths about scripture. I wanted to go into some deep theological issues, but no, I couldn't get there. I just had to stay on the surface stuff about all these little cotton-picking little things you guys seem to keep having problems with. I want to get deeper, but I can't. You got to treat you like infants. And as a matter of fact, everything he talks about in here deals with stuff that they were having problems with. Paul didn't sit down and think, oh, I want to explain to them what agape love is. And I want to use some descriptive words to describe agape love. No, no. What he's doing is he's recalling the entire letter he just wrote to them. And if you look at each of these descriptors of love, it goes back to something earlier in the book that they're having a problem with. I can just go real quick. Chapter 8, he says, you guys are too puffed up. What does he say about love? Love is not puffed up. Over in chapter 10, he says, everybody out there is all self-seeking. Nobody cares about anybody else. But you got to be thinking, what's good for you may not be good for everybody else. That's where he says, all things might be permissible, but not everything's beneficial for everybody else around you. But everybody's just thinking about themselves here. And then he goes over to chapter 11. He talks about how rude they are and how they take communion. Everybody shows up, only care about themselves. And people are getting drunk when it comes time for communion. Other people don't get anything. It's all privilege-based thing. And so he's talking about, this is how you guys are acting towards each other. And he goes after issue after issue after issue. And he finally, it's like, he's had it up to here with him in chapter 13. He says, listen, if you people would just love each other, we wouldn't have any of these problems. If you would just love each other, quit acting like a bunch of babies. And this whole baby metaphor, it begins back with Jesus. Remember Jesus when he's talking to Nicodemus about what it means to be a Christian? What's he say becoming a Christian is like? Like being born again. So when you become a Christian, when you first become a Christian, it's like you're a baby. And the idea is that you know, of course, everything is new to you when you become a Christian. But you learn and you grow. That's why you have, you know, baby Christians and you're kind of maturing as Christians. And then you kind of get to the point where you're there. Well, you know you're a mature Christian. And the Bible is a little side note. There's three measures of Christian maturity, faith, hope, and love. And you'll find this throughout all of Paul's letters. Whenever he writes to any church, in the opening chapter of almost every letter he writes, he gives an analysis of where they're at in terms of their faith and their hope. And their love. And so love is one of those measures of Christian maturity. And he basically says with them, when it comes to your issue of love, you guys are still the baby stage. And how are babies? And we just had cute little Joshua up here. Here's the thing. That little baby don't love me. That little baby doesn't even love his parents. I'm sorry. He doesn't. Why? Because there's nothing about what he does that's loving. He whumps into the world and assumes that everybody is here for his amusement and to serve his needs. Right? Some of you are thinking, I don't think you're describing a baby. I think you're describing somebody else I know who thinks everything in this world is about their amusement and about there to serve them. And the goal as parents is to take this baby who thinks everybody's there for their amusement, everybody's there to serve them, and teach them that's not how the world works. It doesn't work that way. We're not all here for your amusement. And mom, I may have picked up after you when you were a baby, but there comes a certain age where mom quits picking up after you. And mama, if you don't quit picking up after him, eventually he's going to expect his wife to pick up after him if he can sucker somebody into doing that. So here's the thing. You got to teach him how to grow up. And Paul says, I want to teach you how to grow up as Christians. And that means you need to love. Now the issue and the problem, the frustration Paul had with this church was they were an amazingly talented group of people. When it came to their faith, obviously they had faith that can move mountains. And they were very knowledgeable about the scriptures and they could speak very eloquently. But he says, listen, if you do all of that and you act like a bunch of immature brats, it's nothing. It doesn't do anything. Truth without love is just annoying. Truth without love is absolutely annoying. One of the biggest frustrations in life is when you have knowledge, you need to impart it to somebody who desperately needs knowledge. And the ability to get it from the person who has it to the person who needs it sometimes can be very difficult. Because too often we look at something in a very logical plane. Like, this is evident. Why don't you see this? And you try to explain it to them. The problem is there's an emotional component to everything. We aren't just logical beings. We're also logical and emotional. And if they don't emotionally connect with you, they're not going to listen to you. You're just going to be annoying. It's like if you ever go out and play golf, you've experienced this. If you play golf enough, eventually you'll get paired with that guy. You know that guy. Second, maybe third hole into the round. Out of nowhere, he says, hey, let me tell you what you're doing wrong. You tell me one arena where somebody you've met and 5 minutes later asks you that question where it would be appropriate. I don't know what it is about the golf course that makes these people think that it's somehow appropriate to say, hey, let me tell you what you're doing wrong. No, I don't. Because truth without love is annoying. And even though you may have picked up on something, I don't want to hear it. You're just annoying. You're like a clanging gong. You're like a crashing cymbal. Let me tell you something wrong? No, I don't. And this happens in relationships. When the relationship breaks down, you lose the ability to speak truth into that person's life. This goes for husbands, wives, goes for parents, kids. If you let the relational component break down, you lose the ability to speak truth. You can try, but you're going to sound like the parents do on Charlie Brown. For years, I never understood why the parents, why? Because that's what they sound like, a clanging gong. And so that's what the whole idea of that there. So he says, listen, you may be amazingly talented. You may have a lot of faith, but if there's no love component there, it doesn't matter. It doesn't do any good. And then he goes on to say, and you may be sacrificial in the way that you serve and the things that you do, but if there's no love there, it doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't get you anywhere. Over in Jeremiah chapter 17, it says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Probably no more so than when we're doing things that are sacrificial acts. You ask yourself, how can I be doing something sacrificially for somebody and it not be love? Well, it's easy, because you want a pat on the back for it. And if you get offended because you didn't get a thank you for it, then was it really love, or were you doing it just because you wanted the accolades for having done it? You know, we convince ourselves it's a loving thing to say, well, honey, I'll change the baby's diaper, because y'all know you're watching the game. But in the back of your mind, what are you thinking? Tomorrow, it's payback, right? So was that love? Or was it just an exchange of services? You see, love is, I put you before me, I ask nothing in return. And so he brings out, he says, listen, you know, you might just give everything you have to the poor and give, you know, your whole body to hardships that you may boast. But if you do it, if you don't have any love for it, what's the point? In reading that, it harkened back to just kind of remember back to this article I read in The Onion. If you don't know what The Onion is, it's a news publication that's all about satire. And what's so funny is every so often some other reputable media outlet will read it and the person will not know that The Onion is all one big satire. And they'll pick it up and they'll actually think it was legit and they'll go somewhere funny with it. Well, in The Onion, they had this thing titled, which hits home for Christian missions and whatnot in churches. It's January 28, 2014. The title is this: 6-day visit to rural African village completely changes this woman's Facebook profile. She quotes, "As soon as I walked into that dusty remote town and saw the smiling children, they all started coming up to me. I just knew from that point forward my Facebook profile photo would change forever," said Fisher. Noting that she realized early in her nearly week-long visit just how narrow and unworldly her previous Facebook profile photos had been. "I think that my profile photo will never be the same. After that experience of taking such incredible pictures with my arms around those helpless small African children. Honestly, I can never imagine going back to my old Facebook photo with me and my roommate or at some outdoor concert." Since returning, Fisher has said she's been encouraging every one of her friends to visit Africa, promising that it would change their Facebook profile forever. And it's hitting on this key point that we say we want to go on a mission trip to help, but really we're going for the experience. Really, we're just going for the experience. And so how could something that seems so altruistic really not be a loving act at all? Well, it's that way when you're going just to get something out of the experience, not so much you're just going for the photo op, so to speak. And sometimes we get asked, you know, when can we go down to Jinotepe? I know we've got this partnership there with La Roca Church, and we're doing this feeding center down there, and we send $20,000 a year down there. When can we go on a mission trip down there? I mean, our answer is always the same. We're not going until they have something for us to do down there. We're not going down there just for photo ops and to take pictures. Last trip we took was because Pastor Rudy called us up and said, hey, we need some of your children's workers to come down and train our children's workers how to more effectively reach people. So we said, okay, we got together some of our children's workers, and we sent them down there to do just that. Because oftentimes what happens, we want to go down to these countries just to get the experience. What we end up doing is we end up robbing jobs from the people who really desperately need it. And we ask ourselves, what would be more valuable as a church? For us to send 10 people down there at a cost of about $15,000 to build a building for them? Or would it be better to take that $15,000 and hire Nicaraguans who are unemployed, living on $2 or $3 a day, some of them living in the city garbage dumps because they don't have anything. Their only job is to try to find trash that they can recycle. Okay, that's their job, is to try to find trash in the dump that they can recycle. So what makes more sense for us? To go down there to get the photo op or just send the money down there and hire them to do it? It's a no-brainer. And as we sit around the table, we talk about it, but what do we miss out by not going down there? We miss out simply on not having the experience of the compassion of what it's like to live the way that they live. And our answer for that, by the way, is weaken in the barrio. And it's a shameless plug for it, but it's exactly why we're doing it. Because the other idea is this. It's actually a better experience in a sense, because if you went to Nicaragua, you would observe how they live. And what our goal is with this experience is that you wouldn't just observe how somebody lives, you would actually experience how they're living. And so we want to create for you an opportunity right here in Virginia Beach at no cost to you, because it really won't cost us very much because they only live on a few dollars a day, for you to have an experience of what it's like to walk a mile in their shoes. Because if you went down to Nicaragua, you would not be sleeping in the barrio. But here at Essential Church, we want to create that environment for you. Why? So you can identify with and have compassion for how two-thirds of the world lives every single day. We get so wrapped up in our bubble, we don't even realize that's how they're living. And so what Paul says here is, he says, listen, you could go down there on a mission trip and feel like as if you're loving, you're giving it all for the sake of Christ, but really you're not. It wouldn't do anything. It wouldn't amount to anything. So he's saying, listen, if you guys would just love each other, if you guys would just love, and then he goes into explaining what love is, and he personifies love. He doesn't just give it like a checklist, like here's the 10 things you need to do to be a loving person. No, he paints love out as though it's a person, which makes perfect sense because after all, God is love. And so he's explaining, this is who God is. You want to know who God is? Just look to see what love is. And love perfectly personifies who God is. It also allows you the opportunity to maybe put yourself in that position and say, am I that person? Or other times we read it and the first thing that comes to mind when you read some of these definitions, you begin to think of a certain person. And so I just kind of want to go over them once again, just kind of look at these different things, because oftentimes we convince ourselves, well, I'm a pretty loving person. I'm kind of doing okay on the love thing. But it's really convicting when you start really looking at what real love is. You see, we think we're a loving person because we've allowed our music and our culture to define what love is for us. And then you come back and you look at this and you say, yeah, that makes sense. That's why I've got social problems. That's why I've got relational problems. He says, and by the way, I'm going to be using a combination of NIV, the King James, because I love some of the different nuances of the different translations, where they translate these. Love suffers long, whereas other translations say love is patient. Well, first thing when you usually read love is patient, first thing you think of is you're waiting around for somebody. Like, yeah, love is patient. Love waits for her to get ready, right? Love waits for her to get ready so we can go out on a date. Love is patient. Not exactly. That's really selling this whole thing short. You don't suffer long when you're just waiting for her to get ready. I don't want to hear your story. I don't care how long it takes. But you're not really suffering in that time. You're able to sit on the couch. You're able to watch the game, play on your phone, whatever. You're not really suffering long in that sense. Love is patient enough to wait for the person to change. That's suffering long, isn't it? You're suffering through their idiosyncrasies. You're suffering through their sinful behaviors. You're suffering through their dysfunctional patterns. You're suffering through the things about them that needs to change. And it takes time for people to change, doesn't it? It takes a lot of time. You can't just change behaviors that you've spent a lifetime building these habits and all of a sudden instantly one day change it once you realize it's a problem. It takes time. And what love does is it takes time and it's patient to allow the person to change and to grow and develop and become it. This is very true for our family as we work with Jewel, because it's hard to be patient with her. especially when you got somewhere to go. Like, one of the things she needs to learn is how to buckle her own seatbelt. It's a huge, small task. She's 7 years old. You know, it's a life skill you got to learn. And it's a lot quicker just to hop in the car and, here, Jewel, let me buckle it for you. It takes time and patience to sit there and go, all right, Jewel, you can get it. You can get it. And she'll say, help me. No, no, Jewel, you can do it. You figure it out. You figure it out. And she has to be pushed that way. And she just stepped over that milestone this past weekend and, like, successfully buckled her car seat every time we got in the car. And it was just exciting. But that didn't happen simply because we just kept doing it for her impatiently. It only happened because we spent the time sitting there in the driveway, which seems like an eternity. It's only about 30 seconds. But doesn't it seem like eternity when you got somewhere to be? Like, I just seem to say, it's just like one red light. It's just one red light's worth. If I got a red light on the way out of here, it would be the exact same thing. Just wait for her to get it done. And it's worth it. The payoff is worth it. But love is patient. Love is willing to suffer while the person learns and grows and develops and changes. Love suffereth long. Love is kind. Kindness is the disposition of love. Kindness is the attitude you first see in a loving person. I love what Proverbs 15:1 says. A gentle word turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The idea, when somebody kind of lays into you, are you going to respond with kindness, or are you going to pick out a stick and beat the hornet's nest? The loving response is that a gentle word will turn away wrath. Love does not boast about itself. Other translations say it is not puffed up or cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. You ever had that sense that everything's going to fall apart if you're not there? Love does not cherish inflated ideas of their own importance. We feel like we have to be there, but probably the only way we have to be there is because we want the credit for having gotten it done, right? We want the credit for having been a part of it. We just don't trust somebody else to do it because they'll mess it up and they may get credit for it. Part of love is just taking a step back, taking a step out of the spotlight, saying it's okay. I don't have to get all the credit for this. I can share credit in this. I can give credit. I can just be a silent partner in this. The universal law that arrogance repels and humility attracts. Arrogance repels, humility attracts. But the dysfunction in our thinking is this. They see me and what I did and how good I am. They'll like me. That's what we think. The reality is, your drive to take credit for it only repels people from you. In movies, the quickest way a filmmaker can get you to identify and hate the villain and love the hero, all they have to do is have the villain say one arrogant thing about themselves. All they got to do. And they have the hero do one selfless, humbling act. All they got to do. One of each of those, and instantly, within the first 2 minutes of a movie, you'll know who the good guy or good girl is and who the bad guy or the bad girl is. It's all simply because they know arrogance repels, humility attracts. So they can manipulate you instantly by just, this guy's arrogant, I don't like him. This girl's very humble, oh, I like her. Instantly we do that. And it happens in all of our personal relationships. Yet there's a dysfunction in us which says, if I get credit for it, everybody's going to like me. It doesn't work that way. Love does not behave unseemly or rude. It has good manners. Elsewhere in Scripture, this word rude is used in a relational context. And it's interesting, as I was kind of reading on the background usage of this word and the relational context of it, how often in the music and the TV shows and the movies out right now, it's almost like a badge of honor to treat somebody rudely that you're in a relationship with. I mean, how many songs have you listened to that where two people have had an intimate relationship with each other, and the person's bragging about how wrongly and how meanly they've treated the girl, or how they've walked away from him because they don't need him anymore, they can go find somebody else. I can have another you in a minute. Matter of fact, he'll be here in a minute. All your stuff's in the box to the left. Now just get on, because I got somebody else coming in. It doesn't matter. It works both ways, guys and girls. There's derogatory terms that we use for guys and girls that we're in a relationship with. It says, that's not love. That's not love at all. Love doesn't use people that way. It doesn't use people for those ends and then spit them out. Love has good manners. It is kind. I think about all the Disney shows that drive me up a wall about how they promote the value of rudeness. And the cool ones and the ones you want to be like are the rude ones. Like, no, that's not a loving thing. We're not going to act like that. That's not the vibe we're going to create in this house. We have a rule in our house. You imitate that behavior, you lose that show, period. No ifs, ands, or buts. It's not going to happen. And if you're not mature enough to be able to have a filter that says this is acceptable and this is not, then you're not mature enough to watch the show, period. That's just my tact. That's where I've gone. Anyways, moving on. Love is not self-seeking. That's that whole you before me attitude. Love is not easily provoked. Yeah, this is the one that usually lands people in the marriage counseling office right here. It's interesting how touchy we get and how easily we take offense over time. Proverbs 19:11 says, it is to one's glory to overlook an offense. Over in 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 3, he says, love covers a multitude of sins. And you know your love tank is running out for someone when you get to the point where they just literally are getting on your every last nerve, right? It's where you've lost all patience with them, and it's like your patience starts at zero every single day with them. And every little thing they do aggravates you and grates on you. And what happens in this moment is you think they're the problem. In reality, it's your unloving heart that's the problem. You think it's all these things that are creating an offense, and somebody on the outside looks at it and says, you know, it's really not that big of a deal. Oh, you just don't understand how big of a deal it is. Yeah. Well, when there is no love, it's a big deal. In a previous series a while back, I talked about how love is like grease in a relationship. Love is the grease in a relationship. I even played a song from the movie Grease. You're the one that I want. Ooh, ooh, ooh. And the whole point of that was to get that song stuck in your head. Remember that love is like grease in a relationship. And if you don't have grease in certain parts of your car, just the smallest little grain of sand can destroy a car part. You know that? You can absolutely destroy it. Because if there's no grease to make those things rub together right, there's going to be a lot of friction, a lot of tension. In your relationships, if there's no love there, and love's all dried up and there's no oil, and I just thought that I was, changed over one time, right? I dated a girl in high school whose car broke down because she hadn't changed the oil in like 25,000 miles, okay? Yeah, and it was bone dry. And there was this squeaking noise, and she thought it was just a bad belt. Kept driving it and driving it and driving until she completely destroyed the entire engine, which was okay because Daddy bought her a new one. Jumped off that boat. I just can't afford that, you know? I can't afford that. But love is not easily provoked. Love thinketh no evil. Rather, when in doubt, it assumes the best in people. If you've gone through some of our marriage small group series, one of them is by Andy Stanley. He mentions this passage in there, and he talks about how healthy marriages and the good marriages that sociologists and psychologists have observed all do the same thing when it comes to this issue of there's this gap between what is known and what is unknown. Healthy marriages always assume the best. Unhealthy marriages always assume the worst. For instance, he said he'd be home at 5:30, and he's not home at 5:30, and he didn't call. There's some unknown issue out there. Why isn't he here? Why didn't he call? Okay. In a loving marriage, what you say is, well, whatever come up, I mean, he must have been having a really bad day at work and something must have really gone wrong, and I'm just going to make sure that I get, I'll just spend this extra time making the house even more comfortable and more inviting and more of a retreat for him when he gets home. Thinking the worst is, he did it to me again. It's because he doesn't care about me. Everything else is a bigger priority to him. He's probably out there just hanging out with his friends. He's probably on the phone. He's probably just playing computer games. I don't know. He's a lazy slacker, a bum. And when he gets home, well, he can fend for himself. There's not going to be a scrap of food left in this house. I'm going to lock the cabinets. You tell me which marriage is going to last 50 years. The one that thinks the best or the one that thinks the worst? I know why she did that. I'll tell you why she did that. You don't know why she did that. Oh, I know. Love thinks the best. Love thinketh no evil. It does not assume that the other person was up to no good when they did it. And if ever finds out that they did something that they were up to no good, should always be surprised by it. Should always be surprised by evil. It's never expected. Always assume the best. Love rejoices in the next one was, love does not delight in evil, either being done by anyone or happening to anyone. And that's hard, Sometimes don't you like it when evil happens to somebody? Karma. I don't believe in karma, but that was funny. Those kind of things happen, right? Like, I'll believe in karma just when it happens at one time, and then I'm back to whole the whole Jesus and God, and he control everything. But love does not delight in evil. It doesn't want to see anybody do evil. It doesn't want to see evil done to anybody. It just wishes it wasn't a part of our world. And love rejoices in the truth. It enjoys when truth is told and truth reigns, and what is right is said about that person. I think it's just some really good ones. It says, love bears all things. And the idea here isn't just endures all things. That's back to the other one. This bears all things. The idea here is that it will cover or take the offense. It bears the brunt of an offense that's destined for someone else. Most notably, this is what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. He bare the burden of our sin on the cross. He took it for us. He says, although you are to blame for all this, I'm going to take the blame on me. And when you do this in relationships and couples, it's where you're out in public and something comes up, and instead of allowing your husband or your wife be exposed for the mistake, you cover for it. Because you don't want everybody at the party laughing at their expense. Oh, yeah, you know Tom, you know, he doesn't know right into the hammer to hit anyway. That's why our whole house is falling apart. And you see couples that do that. But that's not loving. Not loving with it. It's funny. Oh, yeah, it's funny. I enjoy laughing. I enjoy hearing about all your funny stories. I love it when your husband or wife runs you in the ground because it's funny to listen to. But it's not loving. And you'll notice that friends in your life will egg you on. Why? Because it's funny. But it's not loving. Love bears all things. It bears the weight and the burden of the other person's sin. It covers it so you can be a shining, beautiful bride. You can be a shining, beautiful, handsome, good, reliable, knight in shining armor of a husband. It wants other people to look and say, wow, you lucked out with him. In the back of your mind, you're like, you don't know the truth. And the reason why you don't know the truth is because love covers a multitude of sins. And I'll bear the burden of it. And I'll make up for where he fails. I'll make up where she's fallen short. Because I want everybody to see them as a radiant, beautiful bride, as a knight in shining armor. Because love covers. Love bears. Love believes all things. Love believes the best in people. It isn't suspicious. Love doesn't do things to make somebody suspicious, and love isn't suspicious. Now, it's one of those touchy ones. Some of y'all are doing stuff that people should be suspicious about, flat out. You know who you are. You know what you're doing. You're getting called out for it right now. Just stop. Just stop. Love delights in truth. Just stop. Walk away from it. End it. Don't tell them that they're being unloving because they're suspicious about something that they have every right to be suspicious about. For years, they probably weren't suspicious. And you've exhausted that and pushed that to the limit. And now there's reason to be. Just stop it and confess it and get it out. Those other times, there's others of you, you're suspicious by nature. You've been scarred, you've been hurt, and it's just a part of you, and part of your growing in love. Moving past that, they're not the person that hurt you. They're not the person that did that to you, and quit treating them like they are. Love believes the best. Love hopes all things. No matter how bad things look, love hopes. This is pictured in the sense of, no matter how bad you've blown, no matter how bad of a mess you've made of your life, hope, loving a hope, sees the potential. It sees the person that God always intended and created you to be. And just knows, it just knows that all you have to do is make one turn towards God and he can redeem everything about your life. Because you know that God works all things for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And there is not a person in your life that you love who's made mistakes that you don't look at and say, you know, God's got big plans for that person. If God could use an adulterer like David and a murderer like Moses, just think what he could do with the things that you've done. It's amazing. God's got amazing potential for you if you would just unlock it and hope. Never, love never gives up hoping the best in that person. Love never gives up believing and seeing what God can do. It always sees them for the vision that God has created for them, not for the person everybody else sees them as, not for the person they see them as. We all need somebody who has that hope about us in our life that can look at us when we're at our worst and say, I know how God created you. I know what he created you for. And I just can't wait to see you become the person that God meant for you to be. be, designed you to be, and has sent his son Jesus Christ to redeem you to be. I want to be there for it and see that happen. And then he says, love never fails. One of the translations I have ends this passage by simply saying, the love which comes from Christ knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one quality that still stands when everything else has fallen because its foundation is Jesus Christ. Love never fails. Because if it fails, it's not love. If there's a limit to it, it's not love. There is no limit. There is no limit to which you could push somebody who loves, where they say this far and no farther. Love is an endless supply, an endless stream that always forgives, always endures, always hopes, always believes, always is patient and kind, gentle and caring. Always, always, always love. And so when we go back and we re-examine our life and say, am I a loving person? Am I reflecting the kind of love that Christ has for me? No. No. My only hope is that the people who are in my life love me enough, not give up on me and be patient with me as I try to grow to become a more loving person. And this morning's message isn't about you looking at everybody else's life and saying, man, I wish you need to be more loving. I got down a checklist for you. No, this is all about us examining our own life and saying, God, how can I be more like you? The command today is not for you, or not for me to make everybody else like you, but for me to become more like you. Love one another just as I have loved you. Join with me as we Father, as we reflect on and think about your great love for us, everything on that list is how you treat us. And we have a hard time accepting it. Some of us in this room, we simply need to hear the message that love never fails and it never gives up and it never quits. Because God, I just assume that by now you'd have given up on me. Yet your word states that you are love, and it's in your essence and in your nature. It's who you are to never give up. Father, we come to you right now and just confess our shortcomings, our failures, our faults. Because when we come in contact and in view of your pure love, your agape, it exposes us for who we are. Father, may we become more like you in your power, your strength. Reflect your love for others. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, communion is where we celebrate and remember God's great love for us when he bore the sins for us, where God bared all things for us. As Alex will come back up and lead us in worship, of course, be leading us in a song that takes its lyrics straight from this last line in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out. For some of you here this morning, that's the message you need to hear right now. Because you just assume that maybe God's given up on you by now. Maybe that's a message you need to share with somebody else who couldn't be here this morning. You need to remind them that that's what communion is all about. It's about a bunch of sinners coming in the room who God has never given up on, never run out on them. Who's bear the weight of all their sin, paid for it on the cross to offer us forgiveness. I want to invite you to come and receive that this morning.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.